Tonight, our study in the book of Proverbs will deal with the topic of the scorner or the scoffer. And before we begin, it's good to remember that we do not approach a lesson like this, which is primarily coming to you in the form of warning from the book of Proverbs. But we need to remember that we don't approach a lesson like this and take it into our hearts and think about it like perhaps the scribe would, that scribe that we were thinking about the last time I preached to you from the book of Luke, chapter 10. We remember that the scribe was looking at the law as a means of self-justification. And we do not come to the book of Proverbs and come to a study like this and think, well, we will clean ourselves up well enough from this particular kind of sin, and thus we will be right before God based on our own strength or the strength of our own repentance. And we must forsake any of that kind of thinking. And I don't want you to have that kind of thinking as we go through. As we go through this, as we just sang from that last hymn, that's from Psalm 1, we receive a lesson like this from the Lord, not that we might find our justification in us, but that as we are resting in our justification that we find in His righteousness, we receive this lesson so that our feet might be restrained from sin. And we do that out of obedience to Him, and certainly with a delight and a rest, not in our strength to repent well enough, but because He is perfect. And because we trust in Him, and we rest in Him and His righteousness, with robes of righteousness, now we set our feet to this path of daily obedience. Well, the scorner. You're probably familiar with 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Quite literally, it says, in mocking, mockers will proceed in their lusts. There's a repetition there that's designed to get our attention about, to show us what's going on with the mocker. The New American Standard says mockers will come with their mocking. The ESV says scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. So I suppose we should come up with a definition. What does it mean to scoff or to scorn? Well, it can mean to mock, which you were probably guessing there from the ESV translation. It means to mock. It means to treat something with derision or scorn, or to treat something with ridicule. That's what a scorner does. He ridicules, he mocks, he derides something. And in the 2 Peter 3 context, these mockers or scoffers or scorners are scorning, or they are deriding, or they are ridiculing the truth of Christ's return. And they are also mocking, deriding, ridiculing any of you who would entrust yourselves to that truth and believe that He is going to return. And Peter, in that context there, he points out that there's a motivation behind it. There's this lust that dwells within their hearts. There's a lust for evil things. And so that's what's in the treasury of their heart. And they pull out this piece of treasure from the treasury, and it comes out in the form of mocking. You'll see this principle of treasury and things being brought out of the treasury as we look here at some things in the book of Proverbs. Well, we sang from Psalm 1. So remember these words at the beginning of that psalm. Blessed is the man. And then it gives you a lesson by contrast. Blessed is the man who doesn't do certain things or who doesn't think in a certain way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the who? There you go, the scornful. It makes that list. And I agree with how Spurgeon looks at that verse when he sees that there's a downward progression, right? We normally think of progression in terms of sanctification, and hopefully there's this increase in holiness in our progress in sanctification. But here we see this progress in evil doing and evil thinking. First of all, there's this walking in the counsel of the ungodly. You can imagine that somebody would get advice And they go to the ungodly to get advice. Where are they going to go for that? Where are they going to get counsel? Well, they would go to the ungodly, and they must at least start to listen to that counsel at least a little bit, because then they begin to put their feet to the path of the advice that the ungodly give them. So that first part, maybe that's a novice. So what do you think? And evil advice is given, so then they begin to put their feet to it. But notice how it goes on. It's not just a walking in the counsel of the ungodly, but now it's a standing in the path of the sinners. There's now this picture that the person is more established in the path. Not just starting to walk, listening to the counsel, but now they're standing in the path. They're more entrenched in it. And then notice where it ends up. They're sitting in the seat of the scornful. Now that's important because it's the teacher who sits, all right, in the Jewish tradition. So they've gone from seeking advice to now they're the ones giving the advice. They're the teacher of these ungodly ways. And you notice where it ends up. This seat of teaching that is occupied now receives this title. It's the seat of the scornful. Blessed is the man who does not sit there. And so I think this shows the path of unbelief. And we see here that it leads to a certain boldness in that unbelief. This person is so bold that they assume the position of being a teacher of these ungodly things. And this boldness or aggressiveness to scorning, you're going to see this also brought out in the book of Proverbs. So there's a hardening of the heart described there, so that the person who walks that path may begin as a mere seeker of advice, and they certainly are giving their ear to bad advice, but their heart then grows harder and harder, and they end up becoming a teacher and even an example of those things. All right, well, let's look at the book of Proverbs, and let's diagnose the root issues. Letter A, and this is not going to come as a surprise to you, but the root issue is unbelief. This ought to be plain enough to us. Proverbs 14:6. A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands. Well, we know that in the book of Proverbs, there are two general categories of people. There are the wise and there are the foolish. So take a look at 14:6. In which category does the scoffer belong? He would be, it is implying here, he is in the category of the foolish. And remember, in the book of Proverbs, foolishness is not silliness. Foolishness is a lot of things, but one of the things it is marked by is unbelief. So what we see here is the initial statement tells us at least that the scoffer is a fool. He is not wise. It says he seeks wisdom and he does not find it. You might have a translation that speaks of how it's a vain search for the scoffer in his search for wisdom. But you'll notice that the proverb gives a diagnosis of why he does not know true wisdom. Can you see it there in 14:6? And it shows you this diagnosis by way of contrast, by showing us the one who has discovered knowledge. So by contrast, here's how this proverb is working. Let's say that I'm not feeling well. And let's say I go to the doctor because I'm sick, and maybe it's also true that I've only been eating Doritos. Maybe they're healthy. You know, it could be possible that that's the secret superfood that you're all missing out on. But anyway, maybe I'm only eating Doritos, and I go to the doctor because I'm feeling sick. So the doctor wants to explain to me why I'm not healthy. And so he pulls out a chart, and Doritos are nowhere on his chart. He doesn't spend any time talking to me about Doritos, but he pulls out a chart that has all of this so-called healthy food on it. And so by way of contrast, he's going to show me why I'm sick or why I'm feeling so ill. All right? There's no snack foods on the chart. But by way of contrast, he's going to show me what I ought to be eating. He's not going to explain to me directly the effect of Doritos or a completely Dorito-filled diet on my body, but his chart is full of healthy things, so he's going to show their effects on my body. So, by implication, The doctor may not talk about Doritos, but he's going to basically rebuke my love of Doritos by showing me this contrast. So that long and tortured illustration is to show you what the, how this proverb is working. It's working by contrast. It comes out and gives a diagnosis of why this scoffer does not know true wisdom. And it does so by showing you how the wise are finding true wisdom. How do they get that way? How is this that you have someone who has found true knowledge? All right. Why does the scoffer fail to be wise? Certainly, he would want the recognition of being recognized as right. Right? Wouldn't we expect he would want that? He would want the honor, which is given to the wise. But that which is true wisdom is lost to him. So that's the question we're asking. Why? Why is it lost to him? What is it exactly that he's lacking in his pursuit so that his pursuit of wisdom is empty? It's vain. He's not going to find it, though he might convince himself that he is seeking it. All right. Is this an intelligence problem? Notice the diagnosis part of the proverb. It says knowledge is easy to him who understands. Is that an intelligence statement? If you're smart enough, well, then this is easy? No, that's not what the proverb. It's actually a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a rebellion problem, like I'm going to show you here in just a moment. It's not because this scoffer was born in a way where he just wasn't smart enough. If only he had a higher IQ, well, then he would know. But that's not what the proverb is diagnosing. And that's not at all what it's saying when it says that knowledge is easy to him who understands. Let me show you what I think this is getting at. If you'll go back to Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll discover a key to understanding the book of Proverbs here at the very beginning of the book. You have these terms like knowledge and understanding and discernment or insight. And when you see those words, it's really helpful to go back to the beginning of the book because you have to walk through this gateway, which opens up to the rest of the book. So here it is, Proverbs 1 and verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. All right, to know, and you're going to get a lot of vocabulary here, but just follow it. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you see all those words there, wisdom, instruction, understanding, wisdom again, prudence, knowledge, discretion, learning, counsel. You have all of these things. And here's how Derek Kidner explains it in his commentary. He says, wisdom is like light. And if you look at light, it's just white, right? But if you set a prism in front of the light, what happens? The light passes through and then it's divided up into its, you know, Roy G. Biv rainbow colors, right? So wisdom is like light, he says. And when you pass wisdom through the book of Proverbs, what the book of Proverbs does is it acts like a prism and it divides wisdom out into these various components. They're all related and they're all intermingling. They're all touching one another, but each word has a slightly different nuance and a meaning to communicate this concept called wisdom. All right? So what is the first and ongoing controlling principle of wisdom that we read here? You want to be wise? Where do you begin and how do you continue? Or in other words, what's the gateway that you have to walk through to walk into knowledge, wisdom, discretion, understanding, learning? What is it? The fear of the Lord. You know what kind of a gateway that is? Again, in Derek Kidner's commentary, he defines fear of the Lord in this way. It's reverential submission to the God of the covenant. reverential submission to the God of the covenant. That's the fear of the Lord. And to say that it's the beginning of wisdom, do not think of it as a point in a long line of chronological things where you check it off, you check the box off at the beginning, and then you move on to bigger and better things. The beginning, you have to think of that as it's describing foundation. The foundation is the beginning of the house. Well, once you build the foundation, it stays. And you build the house on top of the foundation. You don't build a foundation and then you get rid of it and then you start the house. You won't have a house. Does that make sense? So, the fear of the Lord, reverential submission to the God of the covenant. Okay? The point we're here is the root cause of scoffing is unbelief. If you want to walk unto wisdom, there is this humble belief that's offered to the God of the covenant. So this arch that's at the very beginning of the book of Proverbs that lays out all these words here at the beginning, it's the kind of arch that makes you bend your knee and you have to bend your neck to get through it. If your knees are stiff and if your neck is stiff, you won't pass through the gate unto this rich field of wisdom that God has for us here. It makes you bow your head and bend your knee because the beginning and ongoing foundation for this pursuit of knowledge and discretion and understanding and learning and wisdom is this very humble passing through this gate, reverential submission to the God of the covenant. Okay, so there it is in chapter one, very beautiful archway, isn't it? The columns are beautiful, very ornate, lots of different jewels that are placed in them. All of those jewels will receive further explanation in the book and you pass through it. But only the humble pass through that. Only the believing pass through that archway. All right. A reverential or as Kidner puts it, a worshiping submission to the God of the covenant. That's the beginning. It is, as he says, the first and controlling principle rather than a stage that one leaves behind. Okay? So go back to 14:6 with all of this in mind. Why does the scoffer not walk through the gateway of wisdom? Because it's the gateway of a worshiping submission. This is not an intelligence problem. It's a problem of spiritual rebellion. But knowledge is easy to him who understands. Who finds knowledge? It's the one who understands. And who's the one who understands? Who's the one who finds knowledge? Look at him in chapter 1. His head is bowed. His knees are bent. Worshipful submission to the God of the covenant. That's the one who finds it. That's the one who finds it. So this word of understanding, what's the first and controlling principle of true understanding? Worshipful submission to the God of the covenant. Okay, so it's not an intelligence issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's a submission issue. It's a worship issue. So that's why I'm saying 14:6 here describes this scoffer on his vain pursuit of wisdom. He's not going to find it. You know why? Because he never walked through the archway. He doesn't go through the gate. Maybe he's going to try to walk around some other way, but he won't find it. You have to go through the gate of worshipful submission to the God of the covenant. That's the knowledge or that's the understanding that Proverbs 14:6 is speaking about. And the scoffer won't walk through that. Okay, so at the root of this problem is a root of unbelief. Maybe there's a little bit of irony. You know that the scoffer wants to be smart, but he's probably just a smart aleck. He wants to have the recognition of understanding, but he doesn't understand. All right? Maybe you've met a know-it-all. And how much did that know-it-all really know? Probably not a whole lot. All right? So the scoffer is blind with regard to true wisdom. So unbelief, and I drew that because we're tying 14:6 back to the beginning of the book. All right? And that's not surprising to you. You would expect that. But also, there's a second part to this root, letter B, and that's pride. Proverbs 21:24 says, "A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride." Quite literally in the Hebrew, it's just three titles right in a row. Boom, boom, boom. All right. Proud, haughty, scoffer. So you might read it like this way. All of those are his name, right? Basically, this proverb is burying the scoffer. And this is the tombstone. Proud, haughty, scoffer. That's his name. Okay? So let's observe that no man is without a God. Even the most adamant of atheists have a God that they serve. If anybody rejects the true God, that person will make something else a God, even if they have to make themselves that God. They will have a God. And the scoffer is stubbornly self-ruled. He is self-willed. And he displays that with a certain aggression. He acts with what? With arrogant pride or insolent pride. He's aggressively arrogant. They don't just sit quietly in the corner, which would be nice, wouldn't it? But they don't. And we need to take this as a warning. If we are among that group, by God's grace, and we offer our worshipful submission to the God of the covenant, we also know that there are corruptions that remain, and how quickly and surprisingly at times these corruptions can raise their head, and your mouth is doing this, and then you're thinking, where in the world did that come from? So let's humbly take the warning that there is, with this sin, there is this expression of it with a certain aggressiveness or insolence or a boldness. There's this arrogant, and that word there is describing this boldness or aggressiveness to it. Now, in all of the Bible, can you think of an insolent person who acted with horrible aggression? Can you think? You might think of more than one. Just in your mind, do a survey through the scriptures. Can you think of someone, a proud and haughty man, who acted with arrogant pride? Well, if you have a list, who would you put at the top of that list? Don't tell me, because I have someone at the top of my list, and I'll tell you at the end of the sermon who I think should be at the top of that list. So, look at Proverbs 21:24, pride. Okay, another root issue, unbelief. And here he is proud. He is haughty. He is arrogant, and he holds it with a certain aggression. Now look at the proverb again. Isn't it a good thing that scoffers just keep their scoffing and mockery of the truth to themselves? Isn't that good? Is that right? No. What does it say that they do? They what? He or he does what? He acts. He's not just aggressively proud secretly within his heart. Notice that he acts. And so that leads to our point number two, the fruit of scoffing. How might a scoffer act with extreme aggression? Letter A, prideful in speech. 19:28 says, a disreputable or a worthless witness scorns justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. So here's a scorner. And we see that aggressiveness is made known by his words. How is this scorner, you might imagine him, he's on the witness stand. How is it that he's a worthless witness? You might say, well, if he doesn't tell the truth. Yes. Look at Proverbs 19:28 again and look at the depth of the hard-heartedness to which the scorner will descend. Imagine he's in the courtroom. He scorns justice. Well, that would mean that he's not just scorning the parties involved. Maybe he would scorn the prosecution. Maybe he would scorn the defense. But do you see what else he's scorning? Do you see what's really how deep it goes? He scorns the concept of justice itself. So it's not just a personal thing. It's the concept of justice itself that he hates, right? Is that serious, to scorn justice? Is that a big deal, to scorn with your speech and to be a worthless witness? To make a mockery of the truth with your words? Well, remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, where he has condemnation after condemnation after condemnation. He says, woe, and that is a statement of condemnation. That's a statement that this is worthy of hell. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What is it that they are forsaking? What's on that list? Justice. Justice. So it is a very serious matter. Jesus pronounces a statement or a judgment of condemnation upon it. Proverbs 19:28, a worthless witness scorns justice. So this proverb illustrates the close relationship or connection between scorn and speech. The inner heart issues of what? What are those root issues again? Unbelief and pride. They do not stay secretly tucked away. They come out in the mouth in the form of rotten words. The mockery or the scorning is done by speech, and it is of a nature here to scorn justice itself. That which is right is mocked. That which is true is derided and ridiculed and made a mockery of by the use of these words. And notice that's just the first line of the proverb. A disreputable witness scorns justice. The second line shows something else. It's really this bad in the heart of the scorner. If I were to place in front of you a plate of your favorite food, what would you do with that plate of food? And I'm no prophet, but I'm pretty sure I could tell you what you would do if I put a plate of your favorite food in front of you. You would devour it. Why? Because you love it. And you crave it. And you want more of it. And you can't get enough of it. The mouth of the wicked devours what? And in this context, it's the wickedness of scorning. What does he devour? He devours iniquity. Why? Because that's what his heart is set on. Let us take the warning of this. I included the first four verses of Psalm 12 because I think this is a wonderful diagnosis of prideful speech. Notice what David here says. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Now notice, this is such a wonderful insight into the proud heart that comes out with this proud and wicked speech. These are the people who have said, with our tongue, we will prevail. Now that ought to make you tremble and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, that keep me from ever saying that. Lord, keep me from ever saying this. With our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That ought to make you tremble. That ought to send chills up and down your spine. That a creature would dare say that, really as a word of opposition against God himself. Who's going to rule over me? I will do with my mouth what I want to do with my mouth. And that is a picture of proud speech, and we ought to connect that with Proverbs 19:28, this worthless witness scorning justice. He hates the truth. He makes a mockery of the truth. What is he doing with his mouth? It's not speaking truth, it's devouring iniquity. That's what he wants to take inside and down into his heart. That's what he's going to nourish himself with. He will not have anybody rule over him. It's a mockery of truth, and it's a mockery of the God who has given this truth. So there's one of the fruits. They act, don't they, with an aggressiveness. There's a boldness from the heart of the scorner. They hate the truth. They are self-ruled with their over their mouths. They will not have anybody including the Lord, tell them. But that's also, or it also leads to letter B. It's not just how they speak, it's how they listen. The scorner is too proud to listen. Proverbs 9, 7 and 8. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Now, let's be very careful with the proverb so that we make sure that we don't misunderstand it. Is it shameful? Is it sinful to try and correct a scoffer? Should you never do that? I don't think the proverb is telling you not to do it. The proverb is just giving you a warning of how it might go. Remember, this is not a prophecy, but this is a description to you of how things typically go. Apart from God's grace working in the heart of the scorner, it's a warning. If you want to go try and correct a scoffer, you need to be prepared for the worst. All right? Don't be shocked and surprised if it doesn't go so well. All right? Especially given what we've already seen. Root of unbelief and this root of pride and it coming out in prideful speech. We ought not to be surprised. So it's not a shameful thing to try to do that, but you just are, you're being warned. All right? Trying to correct an unrepentant scoffer, a scoffer of the truth, is like reaching your hand into a den of rattlesnakes. Well, you can go ahead, you can reach, you know, but you just need to be prepared for what's going to happen. You don't walk around this part of Texas and stick your hand under rocks. You just don't do that. For snakes or scorpions or whatever else might be hiding under there. So don't be surprised if you get bit. So there's a warning to those who would try to be teachers and try to help the scoffer. You just need to be warned. And don't be surprised if the scoffer does not honor you for your efforts. Don't be surprised if the scoffer does not thank you for your attempt to help. A scoffer will not, an unrepentant scoffer will not receive your wisdom and so will not make progress in a good direction of repenting and learning. The scoffer is on a downward spiral. And what will this scoffer give to you typically? Shame. That's dishonor. You won't receive a whole lot of thanks. You will be dishonored by the scoffer typically in that attempt. But look at the second half of verse 8. Look at the second half of verse 8. I wonder if you're surprised by what it says. It says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Well, why would the wise need to be rebuked? Isn't that interesting? Well, we ought not to be surprised by that because we know that even the wise are not glorified yet, are they? They're not glorified yet. This is probably going to be very helpful for us to think about. Even those who are bowing the neck, even those who are bending the knee, still have room to grow. Even those who have offered their worshipful submission to the God of the covenant, they still have room to grow. There's still progress to make in sanctification. All right. So the difference between the scoffer and the wise is that the wise humbly acknowledge and admit that they need help. The scoffer won't admit that. You go to him, you try to offer your help, you try to offer your rebuke and correction, and it's like you just stuck your hand into a den of rattlesnakes. Shame and dishonor. You just get bit. He doesn't want to admit that he needs help. All right. His pursuit of wisdom is vain. Remember that? He won't walk through the gate of humility and belief and repentance from his pride. He refuses to admit. It's wise to confess that you've not arrived at perfection. And if you are among that group of wise and someone comes to you with a rebuke or correction, or maybe you're just sitting under the preaching of God's word and as the word is preached, it comes with conviction and you're rebuked and you're corrected. What do the wise do as they sit out there and they listen to the preaching of God's word? It comes with a rebuke and correction. What are the wise doing? What are they doing? They're saying, Oh, I need that. Thank you, Lord, for pointing that out and bringing that to my attention. Thank you, Lord, for opening my eyes. Grant me repentance and grant me strength in this. That's the difference here. The scoffer doesn't want to admit it. Even if he hears it, he heaps shame on the person who brought it to him. It brings harm to the person who tried to do it. All right? He hates the person for trying to do it. But a wise man, even the wise need to be rebuked. Even the wise need to grow. And when the wise get it, what is their response? Oh, they love it. They're thankful for it. They don't shoot the messenger just because the message is difficult. They love the messenger because they're a part of that group who have reverentially submitted themselves to the God of the covenant. They have this heart of humility. So the scoffer is on a downward spiral, and the wise, they're making progress, and it could be from the very same rebuke. The wise receive it, and the scoffer do not. You ever look? Well, think of someone here in our own church membership. Think of someone that you would describe as wise, mature. Do you know how they got that way? Well, they weren't born that way. They would probably tell you that. Do you know how they got that way? They love rebukes. They receive them. They humbly love the correction that God's word brings. That's why they've made progress. Well, there's some other ones there that describe how a scoffer is too proud to listen. 13:1 says, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Ooh, so this, I think, tells us it can begin at an early age. So, parents, dear parents, be diligent with your children. Because our first exposure to authority is through our parents. Person who refuses to listen to instruction has a problem with authority, and we've seen that already. A person who is a scoffer has a problem with authority, and our first exposure to that is through our parents. So refusal to submit to parental authority is a gateway itself, isn't it? But it's a gateway unto a very hard life. I'm forgetting the number at this point. What's the proverb about scorning the parents and the raven will come and pluck out your eye? I'm forgetting the number right now. Disregard parental authority and you're in for a tough time. You're in for a very, very hard life. That's the gate. 15:12, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. This is what we've seen already. All right? A very important picture here that we're forming here of how the scoffer acts. He refuses to humble himself. He refuses to admit that he has misjudged anything. He takes out his anger on those who bring the rebuke and correction. But it's not ultimately his neighbor who's trying to teach him, is it? If it's the truth, if it's a biblical correction and rebuke, it's ultimately a rejection of God, isn't it? And of God's authority over him. Let us take that warning and be strengthened. All right, number three, the results. The results. 22:10 says, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. There's a sense of humor, I think. Because when the scoffer leaves, there's a bunch of other things that leave with him. All right? That's what's implied about the environment created by the scoffer. What's implied there? Right? It's like, what is that character in Peanuts? Pigpen? And everywhere he goes, there's this cloud of dust that follows him around. Okay, so the scoffer, everywhere he goes, there's this cloud that follows the scoffer around. What's that cloud composed of? Contention, strife, and reproach. That's a reference, you know, to the dishonor that the scoffer will put on the one who tries to correct them, that reproach, that hate, that dishonor, that's the reproach there. That's what follows the scoffer around. This dishonor that he throws on everybody else, this in his mockery of the truth, this contention, striving, arguing, friction, unbiblical, unproductive arguing, it follows him around like this cloud. But what happens when the scoffer is cast out or when he leaves? Well, all of that goes with him. So it's a kind of a humorous way of describing this equal sign. If you have the scoffer, you're going to have these problems around him. All right? So it's not a bad thing for the unrepentant scoffer to pack his bags. Not a bad thing. Because when the scoffer packs his bags, he's going to pack into that the pants that he always wears. Strife and arguing and contentions and the reproach that he throws on everybody else. He's going to pack that in his suitcase and off he goes. And when he leaves, all of those things go with him. So we ought to see what's being implied about the results of the scoffer. This is the environment that he creates around him. Derek Kidner, again from his commentary, he says that he makes this comment on this proverb. He says, "Disagreement and bad blood sometimes arise not from the facts of a situation, but from a person with a wrong attitude." Right? Disagreement and bad blood sometimes arise not from the facts of a situation, but from a person with a wrong attitude. So if a scoffer is cast out, well, it's going to be his own fault. It's not unloving to preserve peace and unity in an environment of love, and we can make an application of Proverbs 22:10 to church discipline. Right? It's not an unloving thing to cast out, if necessary, the unrepentant scoffer of the truth. Sometimes the group that the scoffer is a part of, I think this proverb is encouraging us to realize that the group that the scoffer is a part of, sometimes that group has to come to a point where it says, enough's enough. We're done. You must repent, and if you will not repent, enough is enough. You cannot be a part of it anymore. And when that is put out properly, there can be a restoration of biblical peace. 29:8, another very powerful warning. Perhaps this puts it in a more dramatic picture. Scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. Unrepentant scoffers can burn a city down. So how careful ought we to be with the attitudes of our hearts? It's not that scoffing might result in fiery, city-burning contention. It's that scoffing will produce fiery, city-burning contention. It's equated with contention. Scoffers are troublemakers. Well, then, number four, the end of scoffers. Here's a general warning from chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. Now, why do you need to be told that? Why do you need to be told, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways? Didn't David wrestle with this issue when he looked out upon the success of the wicked? Didn't he wrestle with that? Well, it comes from a short-sighted perspective, doesn't it? We'd look out and we might find a scoffer who gets his way because of his aggressiveness, pushing people around. It would seem that he would have some success. Well, it goes on. This is why you should not envy the oppressor, and certainly the oppression of the scoffer. Don't choose any of his ways, because the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. But his, that is the Lord's, his secret counsel is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. That reminds me of Psalm 1 that we sang from earlier. What is the end for this man who begins to put his feet to this path, and then he stands, and then he occupies the teaching seat of the scorner? What's his end? What is the term that the psalm uses? He becomes like what? He would seem to be so entrenched and so well established, and he would certainly think that himself. And it's like God digs in the winnowing fork and he tosses it and it's just carried away. You will look for his place and you won't find it anymore. Let me ask you a sort of trick question. We're speaking about the end of scoffers. Psalm 2. We read it this past Lord's Day. Who are the scoffers in Psalm 2? You're halfway there. The nations? Okay, you're halfway there. Who are the scoffers in Psalm 2? Let me turn there. It's a trick question. And now you're going to be afraid to answer any questions ever again because they're trick questions. Who are the scoffers in Psalm 2? Who's involved in deriding? Who's involved in mocking and ridiculing? I see a hand back there. Who are the scoffers in Psalm 2? And the nations. And here's the answer, everybody. That's the answer I was looking for. Everybody is mocking in Psalm 2. But there's a holy mocking and there's a sinful mocking. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. There is the scorner. He's saying, well, I will have no one to be Lord over me. You speak of a Lord, I'll break His bonds. I'll tear His cords. I'll rule myself. I'll rule my own lips. I'll rule my own heart. But what's the response from the Lord in verse 4? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in what? Derision. He will mock them. All right. God is not like a man. This is simply describing that God is perfectly, divinely unmoved by it. He doesn't tremble. He doesn't shake. When these wicked nations and kings and rulers come up against Him, He's completely, perfectly unchanged by all of that. And it's very wonderfully described with these anthropomorphic. He's described as a man who's on the battlefield and the enemy would come up right to his face. He's got all kinds of weapons. He has all kinds of insults. And the man that they've come up against is totally unmoved. He does not back up one bit. There's not a bit of trembling within Him. He just simply laughs in their face. All right. That's how, like the strongest warrior that we would imagine, that's how He would react. That is being put here in a description as if God were a man. That would be a description of this strength. All right. It's not as if God is literally laughing like a man would. Okay, so the mockers will be mocked. That's the point here. That's the end. They will be mocked by God Himself. And how woeful that must be. Okay, well, at the beginning of the sermon, I asked you to come up with a list in your mind. Maybe put someone at the top of that list. The worst scorner in all of the Bible. And we know that he was a scorner, or you would think, because at least this scorner acted. There was an aggressiveness to it. There was a boldness to it in making a mockery of the truth and insisting they would not be ruled by the truth. Well, let me read to you a quote from the man who makes the top of my list. This is what he said one time. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I scorned with a very deep and powerful aggression. He was insolent, he admits. I was an insolent man, right? He was shaking his fist in the face of God. He was insolent. Such was his scorning and mockery and ridiculing and deriding of the truth with a very deep aggression. Blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But this person says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know who I'm talking about. I think we ought to put Paul. He's If he's not your number one, he ought to be in your top five at least. But God is merciful. And I leave you with that. Even if you are not the unrepentant scoffer that we're being warned about in the book of Proverbs, we still take it as a warning that these things can raise their head. These remaining corruptions can very surprisingly raise their heads at surprising moments. Well, give yourself, dear saints, to repentance and cast yourself again upon the arms of this Savior. Think about Paul. And think about, he was such a scorner that it resulted in the murder of Christians. And he found mercy in our Savior, who is most merciful. All right? Give yourself to him. Any kind of expression of repentance that needs to be made as a result of this kind of a lesson, give yourself to him with confidence in his mercy. You'll find him to be full of grace, perfect with his patience. He loves his sheep. He loves his sheep. And that's expressed tonight by these warnings that he gives to us in his word, that we might not put our feet to that path. All right. Well, I hope that this is encouraging and helpful to you tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we are very thankful for these Wednesday nights to be in your word. And Father, as we hear the words of the Apostle Paul, we are strengthened with our thankfulness. And we offer to you our praise and our thanks for such a great grace that has come to us. Father, even if the outward expressions that we gave might have been slightly different than what the Apostle Paul gave, yet, Father, we know in our hearts we were no different than the Apostle. We know that our sins are not of any lesser degree before you than his were. And Father, we too have found your mercy. We have found your promised grace. We thank you for the preaching of the gospel that you had or that you caused to be preached to us. We thank you in your due time. You gave us your spirit and you brought us to life and you showed us the wickedness of our sins. And we called upon you and we did find you to be most merciful. And we have found the forgiveness of our sins, and we have found the righteousness that we could have never found within ourselves. Father, we are thankful for these very practical words from the book of Proverbs. We pray that you would drive them deep within our souls, that we might not sin against you in the ways that we've been warned about tonight. And Father, as we contemplate your word, and if we do discover that the word is bringing a diagnosis to us, Father, we pray that you would grant to us a speedy confession of that, that you would grant to us speedy repentance and a joyful repentance. And in all of it, Father, as we see these things residing within ourselves, we pray that you would drive us again to Christ and to Christ alone to find our rest and our hope. And we are thankful that you sent your Son to us, the one who was perfect in all he did and all he thought and in all he said and never had a sinful thought in his heart or a sinful deed upon his hands. It is in him that we trust, and we are thankful to you, Father, for giving him to us. And we thank you again for tonight. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.